As 21st century believers, we are truly, if you think about it, in a very unique position. What is true of us has been true of believers, though, who have had the benefit and the blessing of having access to all the 66 books of the Bible. So what we can take for granted many times, you know, access to the entire scriptures, was something that the biblical characters lived through, and think about it, they did not have access to the entirety of the canon as we do. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that they did not have what they needed. God's word to the Old Testament believers was sufficient for them to live in a manner that God had called them to live. Yet many things and the end of many of the stories that we know, that we have access to, they did not. Abraham was called by God when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. He did not have the entire canon of God's word. And then he went to the land of Canaan and they went as far as Haran and settled there. He did not know how his life would end up being. Or think about David, who ended up becoming one of Israel's greatest kings and had no idea how God intended to use him when he was tending his sheep in the meadows. Think about Paul in the New Testament. He had no idea of how God would train and prepare him in his life with all of his Roman and Jewish background and his understanding of the law under Rabbi Gamaliel and his fluency in Greek, how God would use all of that to use him tremendously for his glory. But you see, you and I have access to how their lives turned out. You and I know and understand how God sovereignly and providentially works behind the scenes to a certain end. While we understand it about them, what we don't have access to is how God would end up using our own lives. And then there has been no better example of all of this than the life of Joseph. Joseph was introduced to us in chapter 30 when he was born in Haran, and then the family moved to Canaan in chapter 35. And it's here that the family eventually settles down in a place called Hebron in chapter 37. Home then for Joseph is Hebron, and from here the story takes a very dramatic turn as the beloved son of Jacob is next found not in some comfort but in a pit in Dothan as his brothers try to get rid of him. Eventually, they end up selling him to Midianite traders who buy him and who in the end then sell him to Potiphar, who we are told is an officer officer of Pharaoh and is the captain of the bodyguard. So from the pit in Dothan, he is now in a home or a palace, not as a beloved son, but as a slave. And last week we saw that he was falsely accused of wanting to violate his master's wife, and then eventually he was put in jail. And in God's grace, this jail was the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And we saw that God sustained him and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the jailer. But as you step back and look at it from a world's perspective, not a biblical perspective, but from a world's perspective, you know, Joseph's life is done. He has gone from being a manager, an overseer in the house of Potiphar, to now being in a prison. Had he just played by the rules and given in to the temptation, he would still perhaps be the overseer in Potiphar's house. But you see, Joseph is not a pragmatist. He does not do what works. He wants to do and he does what honors God. He does not want to sin against God, no matter what the temporary benefits are. And while Joseph does not know how this will all pan out, we who live in the 21st century do. And what we observe is a man who is patient and a man who is faithful, a man who shows remarkable faithfulness in waiting. Now, while he does not know the end, he knows that the God he believes in, he is the beginning and the end, that he existed before beginning began, and he will continue to exist when the end finally comes. While he does not know what God is doing, he knows that God is sovereign and that he can trust him in his trials. So I've titled our lesson for tonight, God's Sovereignty in Joseph's Trials. God's Sovereignty in Joseph's Trials. Here's how I would summarize our lesson for tonight, so you know where we are going with this. God sovereignly works through the trials in our life to accomplish his plans as we faithfully wait on him, trusting him through the process. God sovereignly works through the trials in our life. Anyone going through a trial right now? Anyone just coming out of a trial? You know, like they say, either you're coming out of one, in one, or getting into one. And we'll see that in Joseph's life in Genesis 40. So turn with me to Genesis 40 as we look at a few things from the text. First of all, we see God's sovereignty in the setting of the trial. Notice verse 1, then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And so what does he do? He put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. And they were in confinement for some time. Verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Then they said to him, we've had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Now we're not told how Joseph has been in the jail, how long he has been in the jail before the cupbearer and the baker join him there. But we can certainly assume a few things about him. But we can certainly say that maybe perhaps a few months have passed by. Joseph, we see, was in charge of all the prisoners in the jail at this time. And whatever was done, we are told, he was responsible for it. And it was during this time that the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, verse 1, end up offending their lord. We are told that Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, and he placed both of them in the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The cupbearer and the baker, if you think about these two individuals, were two of the most important positions in the king's staff. Well, why is that? Well, the cupbearer was responsible for everything that the king drank. In most places, the cupbearer would be the first one to drink something, in a separate cup, of course, what the king would eventually drink. That's why it was important. The baker, on the other hand, was responsible for everything that the king ate. And in most places, the baker would be the first one to consume what the king would eventually eat. So these were important positions. They were positions of trust. And whoever served in this position had to be absolutely trustworthy. And we are told then that these individuals offended their lord. And the word offend is the same word that Joseph said he would do had he fallen into temptation in the previous chapter. In fact, Joseph says to Mrs. Potiphar in the last chapter, how could I do this great evil and sin? Or the same word is translated offense in chapter 40. How could I do this great evil and offense against God? So what Joseph was accused of, these two individuals are also accused of the same things, and both of them land in jail. The cupbearer and the baker then were also accused of an offense. Now, we don't know what the offense is, but it surely must have been something that raised a doubt on their trustworthiness. That's why they are in jail. Now, Joseph has already been serving as an overseer, So he has the trust of the chief jailer. You know, on a side note, when Potiphar is first introduced to us, he's introduced as the captain of the bodyguard. That's how he's introduced in chapter 37 at the end. And here we are told that Joseph was in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. So it may be that the jail is a place that was very close or even may have been attached to the same house where Joseph just recently has served as the chief of other servants. But now he finds himself in a jail. Also, don't think that Joseph is in some sort of a luxurious setting, like an A-grade prisoner who is just under house arrest. No, that's not the case. In fact, Psalm 105 verse 18 actually tells us what happened to Joseph in the prison. There we are told that there were chains put on his ankles and an iron collar was also hanging around his neck. Now, Joseph must have been in pain. Here he is then in a trial, but he had the trust of the jailer who put in charge him in charge of the two other individuals that have just come in the jail. And so he was in pain himself, but he has the trust of the jailer, and he, in verse 4, we are told, he took care of them. And think about this. Joseph is literally in fetters. There's an iron collar around his neck. He's been unjustly put in jail. And yet, in and through it all, we are told that Joseph took care of the cupbearer and the baker. You know, what does that look like? You yourself are in pain, and yet you're caring for others, concerned for them. And through that process, he gets to know them. Perhaps he knows them individually as persons, their families. Perhaps they've also confided in him what they may or may not have done. We don't know. What we do know is Joseph cared for them. Notice verse 5, next thing. They both, we are told, had a dream, and they had a dream in the same night. Each man had his own dream, and each eventually would have a different interpretation for that dream. Notice what Joseph does, verse 6. Joseph sees them in the morning, and he observes them, and he sees that they look, compared to the other days, very dejected, and they seem sad and troubled. That's remarkable, isn't it, that Joseph himself is in a trial. He is in pain, and yet he takes the time to observe and notice that there was something that was different about these two men that morning. What are we told? We're told that they looked sad. You know, Joseph is not like some who say, "How are you doing?" and doesn't wait for the answer. And as I think about myself, there's so much of that we can do. We can ask people how they're doing, but we're not really many times interested in how they really are doing. But that's not the case with Joseph. He was genuinely interested in the welfare of these men. And so when their countenance changes, it immediately strikes Joseph as something is not right with them. And so he asks them, "Why are your faces so sad?" Notice at the beginning of verse 8, they say to him, "We had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it." Dreams and interpretations were something that was common in Egyptian and other pagan cultures. And these men had it, and they are in jail, so they don't have access to individuals who could have interpreted those dreams to them. And so they are sad. But notice Joseph's response. "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And the word there for God is Elohim. "So go ahead and tell me what you dreamt." You know, in that one sentence that Joseph makes, it's packed with theology. There are so many things he understands and knows about God that is revealed in that sentence. It tells us that Joseph was in close touch with God, that he knows God, and to make such a confident assertion about him, that he is regularly in touch with this God. It tells us that God is so powerful that he knows what we are thinking, he knows what happened in the past, he knows what is happening in the present, and he knows what will happen in the future. It tells us that God knows not only our thoughts, but it tells us that God also knows our dreams. Not only that, it tells us that God not only has that information, he also knows the significance and the meaning and the implications and the interpretation of that dream. So much is packed in just one sentence that Joseph just seems to make just normally in a very simple manner. Well, before we move ahead, perhaps you're asking yourself, well, they had dreams. What about me? Are my dreams important too? So let me share quickly what the Bible has to say about dreams. We will not spend most of our time here, but what does the Bible have to say about dreams? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us that God did speak to both believers and unbelievers in dreams. We see, for example, in Genesis 20, God spoke to a pagan ruler by the name Abimelech in a dream. We know that God spoke to Jacob in dreams. We know that God spoke to Laban, his father-in-law, in dreams. The Bible also tells us that God spoke to Solomon, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel. And then in the New Testament, God spoke to Joseph, our Lord's earthly father, in dreams. And not only that, in Matthew chapter 27, we are told that God spoke to Pilate's wife in a dream. So the Bible does record for us events where both believers and unbelievers have been spoken to in dreams. But secondly, we need to remember that not every dream is a revelation from God. And in the 21st century, I would say, almost all of the dreams we have are not revelations from God. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells us in verse 3 and verse 7, dreams can come about just because our minds are busy. You know, you had a tiring day and you had a dream. Most of the times we do have dreams. Some of us enjoy the luxury of having no dreams at all. But what we want to learn from the scriptures is what it has to say about dream. And Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that not every dream is a revelation from God. Thirdly, you want to remember that the biblical canon is closed. That is, whatever God needed to communicate to us for our good and for our salvation is enclosed in the pages of the scriptures. So for example, you have Jude 3, in where Jude, our Lord's half-brother, says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That means there is no addition. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And Revelation and Proverbs add to the scriptures telling us that you are not to add or to take away from what God has revealed to us. And so what we must remember is that the biblical canon is closed. Not only that, Bible in fact warns us about false prophets who might use dreams to give weight to their message. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 1 to 5, Moses records for us that there would come some in the future of Israel who would be called, what were called as false prophets, that they would say things, that they would share dreams which are not from the Lord. So be aware of them. Fifthly and finally, I would say this, don't look for messages from God anywhere else than the Bible. It is God's voice. You know, Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All of scripture is inspired by God. And Joseph here knows this God. Joseph here is aware of who this God is. It is his God. And he is in a trial. But in the midst of his trial, what is his comfort? What is it that gives him hope? What is the source of his strength? That God knows it all. And that he is sovereignly in control of it all. And that is why he could confidently say, do not interpretations belong to God? So first of all, we see God's sovereignty in Joseph's trial in the setting of the trial. And secondly, that brings us to verse 9 and to verse 22. God's sovereignty in Joseph's trials is seen in the situations of the trial. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup. And I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer." So first of all, we see the cupbearer's dream and its interpretation. Now the dreams itself are very simple to understand and relate to in regards to what's mentioned in the dream. The cupbearer is the first to share the dream, most likely because his conscience is clear and he knows that he's not done anything wrong. And in his dream, as we just read, there is a grapevine in front of him. And on this vine are 3 branches, and it was budding. Its blossoms came out and its clusters produced grapes, a plenty of them. And these were grapes that were, we are told, ripe. And he remembers that in his hand is Pharaoh's cup, and he takes the grapes that are in his hands and he squeezes them into Pharaoh's cup, and he takes the cup and he places that into Pharaoh's hand. Fairly simple to follow. The dream is straightforward, and so is its interpretation. Joseph says that these 3 branches are 3 days, and within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, and you will be released from here, and he will restore you to your office. And just like you dreamed, you will put Pharaoh's cup back in his hand and continue the duties that you had just like before. For those of you who are wondering if there was some mysterious or complicated explanation, there is none. I just have to teach you the text that is there. It's a fairly straightforward dream and a straightforward interpretation. So let's go to the next dream. It's the baker's dream, verse 16. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Now, seeing that Joseph interpreted the cupbearer's dream in a very positive way, in a favorable light, the chief baker musters the courage and confidence to share his dream with Joseph. And the baker's dream, as we just read, there were 3 baskets of white bread, and these baskets were on his head. And in this basket, there were baked food of all sorts, food that was reserved for Pharaoh. And then he says, "I saw birds were eating the bread right out of the basket on my head." And that was his dream. And as straightforward as that dream is, so is its interpretation as well. What does the dream mean? Joseph says these 3 baskets represent 3 days. And within 3 days, Pharaoh will also lift up your head, but not with an intention to restore you, but he will lift your head to hang you on a tree. The birds will come and eat your flesh off of you. These then are the 2 dreams and the 2 different interpretations of those dreams. Now, before we get to the fulfillment of the dream, notice the kind of role that Joseph has just performed here. What is that role? Well, he has spoken on behalf of God. You see, interpretations, after all, belong to God. And the one who speaks on behalf of God is a spokesman for God. In the Old Testament language, he's a prophet of God. Now, the prophet of God does not come up with his own message. He does not come up with his own thoughts or ideas of how God's kingdom should function. No, he is a mouthpiece of God. And because he's a mouthpiece of God, what God says to him, he must say to the 2 individuals. And what God doesn't say to him, he must refrain from saying. You know, one interpretation of the dream had a positive outcome, a happy ending, but the other had a negative outcome, a sad ending. But both of those interpretations came from God, but was delivered faithfully by the man of God. You see, a man of God fears not what other men think, but he fears God alone. His allegiance is to God, so he does not hesitate to deliver the whole counsel of God. You know, we don't have the liberty to decide what to share. Our job as believers in Christ is to be faithful in sharing what God has entrusted to us. And let the chips fall where they may be. Joseph was a faithful man. Whether in trial or not, Joseph was going to be a man of integrity and character. He was going to share the truth and trust God's sovereignty in the midst of trials. Perhaps you've had difficult discussions. Perhaps you've had an opportunity to share the gospel with someone recently. Well, God's expectation from us is, whatever the outcome be, that we be faithful to the message that he has given to us. That brings us to the fulfillment of the dreams. Notice verse 20. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. You know, there was the dream, there was the interpretation. Now it was a mere formality that would come to pass. Exactly 3 days after the dreams and their interpretations were shared, it happened to be Pharaoh's birthday. There may have been an investigation done, and those results of those investigations are now in. The baker was indeed found to be guilty, and the cupbearer innocent. So what does Pharaoh do as he celebrates his birthday? He makes a feast for all his servants, and just like Joseph interpreted, he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, one to restore to his office that he had, and one to be hanged. And so the cupbearer was back in his office, doing what he has always done, as he puts the cup into Pharaoh's hand. What about the baker? The baker is hanged, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. If you noticed, the dreams are fulfilled in exactly the same way as Joseph said it would be fulfilled. Notice also that we skipped a couple of verses. There were two verses that we skipped to get to the fulfillment of the dream. So let's go back to those two verses, verse 14 and verse 15. Only keep me in mind, he says to the cupbearer, when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that should have put me into the dungeon. What we see is Joseph's appeal to be remembered. Alan Ross, in his commentary, highlights these two verses as the very key to the chapter and to Joseph's very future. Notice where those verses are placed. If you were to look at the 23 verses, even a cursory glance will tell you that verse 14 and verse 15 are almost at the center of the chapter. Ross actually quotes another author from where he draws this chart, and he shows the structure of the chapter and how the symmetry unites the scene. You see, the arrival of the two officials provides Joseph a real hope of his own deliverance, but those hopes were crushed after he was not remembered. You know, a large portion of this text is actually about two men and their dreams, but tucked between those two dreams is Joseph's appeal to be remembered, because you see, he was imprisoned unjustly. And so once Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dreams, he then appeals to the chief cupbearer that he remember him. He appeals to him, not to the baker. He appeals to him and not to the other one, which is the baker, because he knows that as against the baker, the cupbearer is the one who who's going to be alive and back in Pharaoh's presence. But notice a few aspects about the appeal. You see, Joseph knows that God is in control, and yet he also knows that he uses means to accomplish his plans and purposes. Joseph doesn't know actually how God will rescue him, because God has not revealed that to him. And so he appeals to a man. Maybe it is this cupbearer who will be instrumental in rescuing me and taking me out of this dungeon after all. Now, what's the lesson here for us? Well, it's perfectly biblical to use the resources that God places in our path as a means to improve our own situation. So we see that in Joseph's life, that he's using this cupbearer to do that. You see, Joseph actually comes across as one who's very content, but he also knew that what he experienced was very unjust. Notice also that even though his brothers were jealous of him, in verse 15, he doesn't name them as the perpetrators of the crime. He merely says, "For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews." That is to say that he comes from that land, and he was kidnapped from that land and then sold. And then he says, "I'm here and I haven't done anything wrong." You know, as you think of, if you've served in prison ministry any time, you know that every prisoner actually says that. "I haven't done anything wrong." While every prisoner does say that, we know that in Joseph's case, it's actually true. "I have been put in this dungeon." The same word is translated, by the way, as pit in Genesis 37, where we are told that his brothers put him in a pit. So what's going on in these two verses? Well, if you give me the liberty to call his home in Hebron a palace, we can say that he moved from the palace to the pit in Genesis 37, and then from the pit back to the palace in Genesis 37 at the end and whole chapter of 39, and now he's back from the palace to the pit. And yet, we don't sense or see in Joseph even a word of complaint. And what is the cry of his heart? That the cupbearer would remember him. And that he would remember him when all goes well with him, and that he would be kind to Joseph of mentioning him to Pharaoh to get him out of this pit, this dungeon. What does the cupbearer do? Does he remember him? Notice verse 23, as we thirdly consider God's sovereignty in Joseph's trial in the silence of the trial. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You see, in spite of the appeal, in spite of the outcome of the ordeal, in spite of the fact that he was restored to his position, the chief cupbearer was a very thankless man in one sense. He forgot him. He forgot the one thing that Joseph asked him to remember. You know, there are pages written about how unthankful the cupbearer was and how unreliable it is to depend on other men. Many commentaries actually spend a lot of pages on saying, don't be like this cupbearer, unthankful. But I don't think that is the main point in this text. Those would be fair applications of the passage, but there's a far more significant lesson. And it is this. You see, God's sovereignty in Joseph's trial is seen even in the midst of his silence. It is true that the cupbearer did not remember him and that he forgot him. It is true that he was treated unjustly by Potiphar's. It is true that he was truly a victim of unfair treatment from his brothers. But God never forgot him. God remembered Joseph. As you step back and look at the text, the more you think about it, the more you realize what would have happened if the cupbearer remembered Joseph and mentioned him to Pharaoh. You know, Joseph's case was not certainly a priority for the Pharaoh. There was no relationship and no need for Pharaoh to involve Joseph in his life. He would have heard from his cupbearer about Joseph, but there may or may not have been much interest in resolving the issue. The timing just wasn't God's timing. And so what seems from a human perspective as God's silence in Joseph's trial, far from inaction on God's part, is actually his sovereignty at work. We know this because you and I know how the story ends. Because just when the timing is right, which would be 2 years from now, Pharaoh will himself have a dream. And no one at that time would be available to interpret that dream. And just at that time, just at the right time, what the cupbearer had forgotten for 2 years, what was in the very recesses of his memory, will come to the forefront of his memory and he will remember. But all of that will happen according to God's time. You see, God does remember Joseph, and in the end, that is all that matters. What is true of Joseph, as you think about it, is also true of you and me. You see, because you and I are in the same world that Joseph lived in, a fallen world, a world that rejects God, and we are told in Romans that there's no one who seeks after God. And in such a world, God sent his son 2,000 years back, who through his life, death, and resurrection made it possible for us to be right with God. And to those of us who have called on him as our Lord and Savior, he promises to come back and take us to be with him. But until then, there is a waiting. And there is being faithful in little and the big tasks of life. Until then, there are trials and difficulties, just like Joseph has trial and difficulties. But what Joseph does not know, and what we do know from his life, is that we know how the story ends. I love how one song goes, "There's mercy in the waiting, manna for today, and when it's gone, I know you are not. You are my hope and stay. When the sea is raging, your spirit is my help. He'll fix my eyes on Jesus Christ, and I'll say that all is well. And I know that it is well. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You are my savior and my defense. No more fear in life or death. I know how the story ends." What a great comfort there is to know that even if we do not know the details of how our life will end, we know how the story ends. Yet the question hangs, why does God allow trials in the life of a believer? Based on Joseph's life, I want to share with you as we close our time together, 5 of the reasons. This is not an exhaustive list, but 5 reasons why God, in his great wisdom, thought it better to have trials in Joseph's life, and many of them would be applicable to us as well. First of all, to strengthen our faith and character. To strengthen our faith and character. James 1, verse 2 to 4, James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, trials test and refine faith and produces in us perseverance, maturity, and completeness in our character. And through trials, God shapes his people into the very likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. Trials then strengthen our faith and character. Secondly, trials produce in us a dependence on God. Trials produce in us a dependence on God. There are more things that we learn about what prayer is and what dependence on God is through difficult times than if times were just the same or good. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of his second letter, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You see, trials help us and remind believers of their need to rely on God rather than their own strength. They draw us closer to God, deepening our dependence on his power and his grace. So when we go through tough times, times not which we have brought on ourselves, but times that we go through for Christ's sake, it produces in us, it makes us run to our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, trials demonstrate God's power and glory. They demonstrate God's power and his glory. You know, that incident where Paul records for us again in the second letter of Corinthians to the Corinthians in chapter 12. And he said to me, that is, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, not for my sake, but for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. You see, through trials, God demonstrates his power in the believer's weaknesses. And in the end, that brings glory to God as his strength is made evident in difficult circumstances. Don't we frequently pray, God, do this for our good and for your glory, even our trials. And fourthly, trials cultivate in us an eternal perspective. They cultivate in us an eternal perspective. Again, Paul, in writing to Corinthians, says this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, trials help us as believers focus on eternal realities rather than temporary struggles. And they remind us that our true home is in heaven, and it encourages us to live with eternity in mind. This is not our home. Fifthly and finally, as we think of Joseph's life, trials prepare us for ministry. Trials prepare us for ministry. Again, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. These trials helps us to and prepares us to minister to others. So as you stop and think about Joseph's life, we praise God for the trials in our own life, whatever those are, as you think about it. And you take encouragement and comfort from the fact that just as Joseph trusted God in the midst of his trials, that it is possible for us to depend and trust on our Heavenly Father, who is sovereign through all the trials that we will face or we are facing. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. As we think of Joseph's life, we think of the fact that we see his faithfulness in the midst of difficult circumstances in his life. But more than that, we see a God who is sovereignly in control, working through all the details of Joseph's life, even as he works through all the details of our life to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And for that, we give you praise. For that, we express our thanks to you. Help us to be trustworthy. Help us to be faithful in what you have called us to be and to do. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.